Okay, the last few weeks, Luke has been kind of giving an overview of Acts 6 and 7. And in doing that, he went over three main points. One of them was that the covenant promises needed to come to Israel. The second one was that being full of the Spirit means something more than regeneration. It means something more than regeneration and producing visible fruits. And he looked at the life of the ministry of Stephen and Philip and some of the apostles. And in the third section, he dealt with the rage of the Sanhedrin. Why did the Sanhedrin become so anxious, angry, violent? We'll touch on that a little bit here today. What our task is to try to get through chapter 7, and that will conclude the study of Acts for a while, and then there'll be some summer studies with other teachers. On your outline, the very first page, there's two quotes there. One of them is by John Calvin, who's trying to summarize what Stephen's apology was attempting to do. It is a little bit difficult to go through. I'm not going to try to go through it now, but if you come from the point of view there that's highlighted, for the question is whether he be injurious and wicked, the he being Stephen, against God and Moses, who saith that the visible temple is an image of a more excellent sanctuary wherein dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, and who teaches that the shadows of the law are temporal, then the whole rest of that paragraph will make sense. Because one of the charges that was brought against Stephen was that you people, especially you, are trying to overthrow the temple and blaspheming Moses. The second one comes from a guy named James Orr, who was a professor at Princeton while Princeton was diverging away from biblical truth. But he wrote, or at least oversaw, the compilation of an International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He did this back before 1920 and also during the 1920s. So he was a contemporary of B.B. Warfield and also J. Gresham Machen. And as an overview of everything that we're going to look at, I thought he had a good summary here so that we can keep in mind what Stephen is attempting to do and the Holy Spirit. The fundamental differences between Stephen and his opponents, as is evident from the whole tone and drift and purpose of his speech, lay in that he judged Old Testament history from the prophetical point of view to which Jesus had also allied himself, while his opponents represented the legalistic point of view, so characteristic of Jewish thought of that day. The significance of this difference is borne out by the fact upon which Stephen's refutation hinges, namely, the fact, proved by the history of the past, that the development of the divine revelation and the development of the Jewish nation, so far from combining, move in divergent lines due to a disposition of obstinate disobedience on the part of their fathers, and that therefore not he, that is Stephen, but they were disobedient to the divine revelation. Thus, in a masterful way, Stephen converts the charge of antinomianism and anti-Mosaism brought against him into a countercharge of disobedience to the divine revelation, of which his hearers stood guilty in the present as their fathers had in the past. In this sense, the speech of Stephen is a grand apology for the Christian cause which he represented, inasmuch as it shows clearly that the new religion was only the divinely ordered development of the old and not in opposition to it. That's a pretty good summary of what Stephen was attempting to do, and also the early apostles, what the apostles were attempting to do. She asked, what is antinomianism? It is that you can... It's anti-law. Yeah. They were accusing the apostles and the disciples of removing themselves from under the law. That that they wanted to teach that the law was no longer effective or in force. And so that was considered heresy. How could you replace the law? How could you remove yourself from under the authority of the law? And in fact, I think what the Apostle Paul sees very clearly early on, and when we get into the study of Paul later in the year, we'll find that Paul, I think, understood what the apostles and Stephen were saying probably more clearly than even the apostles did, that Jesus was claiming that all salvation was founded in him. It wasn't in the observance of the law. Jesus said, I'm not here to overturn the law, but if you do not believe who I am, you will die in your sins. And so I think Paul saw very clearly, much more so than Gamaliel would have seen it, was that Jesus was focusing, moving the focus from the Torah to himself. And so in that sense, that was heretical. How could you move the focus for life and the purpose of life away from the law, which God had said, if you do this, you will live. And Jesus is now saying, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins, which implied all of your sacrifices are not helping you at all. It's me that brings salvation. And for Paul, I think that was anathema. And that was one of the reasons why he reacted so strongly.
And he didn't overturn the law because he came and lived by it.
Yeah, he fulfilled the law.
Right, yeah. So, okay.
There was a minority teaching apparently in Judaism. F.F. Bruce brings this out a couple of times, that there was a teaching that when the Messiah would come, he would set up a new order molded around himself, which, if you believe that and you saw the logic behind that, then if somebody comes along and claims to be the Messiah, he logically is then standing in opposition, or at least saying that he's going to supersede what came before. And for Paul and the rest of the Sanhedrin, Jesus had been hung on a cross, hung on a tree, therefore he was cursed. How could a Messiah be cursed? And what the disciples and the apostles and later Paul is saying is, yes, that's right. He took the curse for us. He became a curse. God validated what he did by raising him from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. So in essence, the curse was reversed.
Right.
For a Jew, that was... I don't think they could even get their mind around that without the Holy Spirit. That was too big of a jump. Okay, what I'm going to do is read through chapter 7 very quickly, and then we'll get into this. This is going to be a super fast-forward overview. If you want to go into more study, some of the things that I put in the outline will help you with that, but we're just going to touch on a few things as we go through this to try to see what Stephen is doing, the Holy Spirit, really, what is happening. The other thing to keep in mind here is that I think Stephen realized that this was a kangaroo court. It was a done deal. The Holy Spirit knew that. And so there was no attempt to really make a formal plea for his life. He is on the offensive all the way through here. And you can consider this one of the last great Old Testament speeches against Judaism. And there isn't even a call for repentance. It's just the Holy Spirit is saying, this is where you are at. And this is what you can expect because of it. Whew. Pretty harsh stuff. Mm-hmm. We're going to start in chapter 6, verse 6, and then I'll try to read this as quickly as I can. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, or older translations say they suborned men, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land I will show you, that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that he would bring them into bondage, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives with him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time for the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought him out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. This was he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Do you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land promised by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Wow. Okay. I have a couple of maps here that you could look at. We'll pass them around. The first one shows the route of Abraham from Ur into Canaan. It doesn't show his little trip down into Egypt, where he passed Sarah off as his wife. But you can see some of the relative geography and the distance that they traveled. And then the second map here shows the division of Canaan. You may have in your Bibles maps in the back that also show Canaan during the time of Christ. You will see where Shechem is. Shechem is in the territory of Manasseh. It's north of Shiloh, which is north of Jerusalem. And at the time of Jesus, that was the area where the Samaritans were. You'll also note where Hebron is, which is where Abraham was buried. Hebron is far to the south here, almost due west of En Gedi in the Dead Sea. Okay, first of all, I found some interesting things. When I looked at this, I thought, okay, who is the synagogue of freedmen? And why do the older translations say it's the synagogue of the libertines? My association with libertines are people that are rather promiscuous in their activities. But that's not the way that it was used during the time of Rome. A libertine or a freedman was someone who had been a slave and had gotten his freedom. At 63 BC, when Pompey swept in with the Roman legions, conquered Jerusalem, went into the Holy of Holies, and then came out again and told his men to allow the priests to cleanse the temple and not to molest them. He took with him many, 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 many slaves. That was very common for Roman conquerors. And he moved them to Rome, part of the triumphal march when the general came back, was that he would show off those people that he had captured and also the goods. So these Jews were living in Rome. They also eventually got scattered kind of throughout the empire. There's a man named Tacitus who reports that the Roman Senate in AD 19 forced a number of Jewish libertines to Sardinia and told the remaining Jewish libertines to renounce their faith or leave Rome. And a lot of them fled to Jerusalem. So I began to get kind of an emotional picture here. If you've got people that have been kicked out of Rome, and they did so because they wouldn't renounce their faith, which was the faith, what they thought of Abraham and of Moses, they would have a pretty emotionally vested interest in preserving that, even in succeeding generations. They had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. The wording is a little bit weird, but I think there was one synagogue that was here. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that in Jerusalem at this time there were some 480 synagogues. And I think to myself, golly, where were they all? But in my readings, I found out that you only needed 10 men in order to have a synagogue. So if you had 10 men that were gathered together and they wanted to worship and they had like-minded language or backgrounds, they formed a synagogue. So they were all over the place. My thought is they didn't all have their little synagogue buildings. Where else would they have met? Perhaps in homes. And when we look at the early church, there's the reference there that we've already read that the apostles began going from house to house. So the concept of gathering together, even in small groups, may have been part of what the synagogue had already set up. Also, these places, Cyrene is in North Africa, and Cilicia, you can see that on the map. Cilicia is a province of Asia Minor, and you'll see Tarsus is there. Tarsus is one of the main chief cities in Cilicia, and who was from Tarsus?
Saul.
Now, we know that Saul was raised by Gamaliel, but it is possible that he was, we don't know, speculation, but the people that were debating with Stephen, Saul could have been one of them that was there or at least was listening. It's a possibility.
You say the people who were debating with Stephen?
Yes. No, I mean, yeah, with Stephen.
Because it says that they laid the garments at his feet.
Yeah, that's later on, but if you look in chapter 6 where we read there at the beginning, chapter 6, verse 9 says, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen.
So Saul may just have shown up.
Saul may have been there because, yeah, he would have had some natural affinity with some of these people. It's speculation. I mean, it doesn't say for sure that he was there, but, I mean, read between the lines.
Well, and then you get to the end.
Yeah.
There,
yeah, and he's there.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, so that's okay. So some people are saying he just kind of meandered up towards the end.
No, I think he was there from the beginning.
That's my understanding too. But you're saying it's speculation.
Well, the scripture doesn't say.
Only because it doesn't say.
Scripture doesn't say for sure.
Oh.
We're just reading kind of between the lines. If he's from Cilicia and Tarsus. He's from Tarsus. His family was there. They sent him as a young man, apparently, to study with Gamaliel. It would be very natural for him to want to find some place where there were some of his, maybe even kindred, that were there. Now, the other interesting thing here is that Luke reports that Stephen, and I put here in the outline under 1b, the Holy Spirit had already overcome all objections to Christ and to the gospel. Now, that's an assumption on my part. But when Luke says in here that they were disputing with Stephen and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, I tend to think that this was something that went on for maybe a short period of time at least. Stephen was probably distributing some of the food, which he had been given responsibility for. He was going to this synagogue, a natural place perhaps to do that, because maybe there were believers that were there also. And somebody may have just asked him a question. And then it went from there. And all of us know how sometimes an innocent question can lead into something that's more involved. And Stephen here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is answering all of their questions and refuting all of their objections. We know that the apostles have been teaching what about Jesus? Who is Jesus? They said he was the Christ. What more? He's the Messiah. That's what the Christ is. He's divine. Yeah.
He rose.
Which
died and rose.
Yeah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He's at the right hand of God. They're teaching that there's forgiveness of sins for this.
Even the scriptures spoke of it.
Right? They're saying that the scriptures foretold that this all would happen, so he's a fulfillment of scripture.
And that he's replacing the law in their own.
Yes, given that that's the accusation, he is showing convincingly that, yeah, the scriptures are foretold this time, and this is what Jesus is going to do, and this is the position of the law. And they're frustrated. I'm sure they would come back the next day and say, okay, well, what about this? And Stephen answers their objection. They come back again. What about this? Stephen answers their objection. And they eventually get to the point where they realize this is a no-win situation, at least on our part.
It also, by abolishing the law, it abolishes their place in society. Mm-hmm. They're the top dogs, if you will, in society. They are looked upon as social, ranking high socially. They are at the top, and also, I mean, because they interpret the law. And suddenly, if the law is, as they do it, is abolished, then where are they? They're out of a job here.
Yeah.
That's right. They're unemployed.
That's a good observation, but it's interesting here that it doesn't indicate that there are religious leaders that are disputing with him at this point. They're just, I mean, Saul, we know Saul was a Pharisee, but he may not have had any official function other than that he was part of that party. The other times before, we see that the apostles were talking to the people, they were preaching, and then the scribes, the temple guard, or somebody would get a little bit riled up and they would go and get him and then take him to the Sanhedrin. Here, the dispute is going on and they are defeated. And so, I put in here Sherlock Holmes. There's a famous quote that when you're trying to figure something out, you eliminate the impossible and whatever remains, even if improbable, must be the truth. From a Jewish point of view, was it possible to have a Messiah that was hanging on a tree?
No.
Was it possible for somebody to raise from the dead?
No.
Well, they had seen it.
They had seen it happen.
That was possible.
But they could not recognize.
Sadducees didn't believe that. That's right.
That's true.
So, if you eliminate the impossible, what remains is, from a Jewish point of view, this is a lie. And in the law says that even if someone is able to perform signs and wonders, if they say, follow me and let's worship another god, what were they supposed to do?
Stone them.
So from their point of view, here you have a man who is doing signs and wonders. He's obviously doing good things. And then he's teaching here from the scriptures that, there is this Jesus who rose from the dead, and now we're supposed to submit our lives to him. If you were not willing to accept the scripture, the only conclusion that you would come to would be, this is a lie.
And he also says he can see into heaven, and there is this Christ on the right hand of God.
Right.
So it's like,
That's later on, yeah.
Yeah.
Flipping that over, if you remember when we studied in John with Randy through the sermons, Jesus said to the religious leaders, why do you not accept my words? Why do you not accept the truth? It is impossible for you to believe because you are not of God. So you've got two impossibilities here that have met each other head on. The one has been defeated rhetorically, logically, scripturally. Stephen is probably frustrated because they're not getting it. And so this is going on, and so the response of the people that are being defeated is that they do what? Okay, before that, though, before the anger,
the first group of people,
yeah. They can't defeat Stephen honorably.
They start lying to say, Stephen spoke words of blasphemy against Moses and God, so they try and kangaroo court.
Yeah, but it's interesting here, they secretly brought in men or suborned men. Suborn is a legal term that means that you are putting people in a position of committing perjury, and they know it. They've been paid to do it. Yeah, right.
I think it's interesting to bring this passage into conjunction with Christ when he was here. He told the parable of the caretakers of the vineyard, and because Stephen goes through and brings about all of the Old Testament prophets. Well, in that parable, the master who's away, who's God, is sending the prophets.
Right.
The messengers to the vineyard, to the people taking care of, which are the Pharisees in the parable. And finally, the son is himself the sent. And why did they kill him? It's because they knew who he was. They knew exactly who he was. In fact, they killed him because of who he was.
Yeah.
And then it says the Pharisees were very angry because they knew it was about him. So, yeah, they know exactly what's going on. And I think it's, they didn't know that who Christ was. No, they did. They did know who Christ was. Christ is not a slanderer. He wasn't saying things about the Pharisees that were not true.
That's right.
Because they wouldn't have had to make up lies if it was either way.
Exactly. Yeah.
And pay off guards and all the other stuff.
Yeah, and it's interesting that Luke says that they brought men in.
Right.
They may or may not have been part of the debate. They just brought people in that they knew were unscrupulous enough to be able to do that. They didn't care. They may have been professional slanderers. I don't know. We know that there were people that did that with the trial of Jesus. And we know that there were people that did that later with Paul. And so there was a resource there, and they used it. In addition, what group has been added now to the accusers?
What?
What group has been added to the accusers that was not present or not complicit with the former accusers of Peter and John and also the apostles? Good.
They stirred up the people.
In the previous two encounters, they were afraid of the people. They didn't want to do anything violent because the people held them in high honor. Now here, they're not even probably bringing this charge against Stephen face to face. They're out in the streets, rounding up, riling up the people, saying, "Hey, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Would they even need to have any proof if they were among the people who probably may not have known what was going on? That's an emotional trigger right there. And they get the people with them. And then it says that they stirred up the scribes and the Pharisees also. Or the scribes and
elders.
And the elders.
Yeah.
Which probably wasn't too difficult to do. But once they got them all riled up, you've got the trial of Jesus all over again. All of the elements are now there. And actually the Jews finally figure out, hey, this is a good recipe. Because you see later on in the book of Acts, they do that over and over and over again. When they can't defeat the messenger of God, they stir up the people emotionally so that they produce an emotional response that eventually turns into either a riot or worse.
They still do it.
Yeah. We don't have to look very far to see what happens in the Middle East when an accusation is made. Doesn't have to be even true. Boom. There's an immediate reaction. Swift, violent, no consideration of law or order or honor. And when you look at the way that they look at verse 12, it says, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. The word used by Luke is a word called sunapazo. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the definition is to seize by force, to catch or lay hold, that is, so that he's no longer his own master, to seize by force and take away. So we see here something that's premeditated. They had to plan this. They rally the people. They get an emotional response. And then they violently apprehend Stephen, which they did not do before with Peter and John and the apostles. They were actually very nice to them. It was like, would you please come with us so that we can take you before the Sanhedrin?
That was because they were afraid of the people.
Yeah. That's right.
But they had already changed the people's minds here.
That's right.
Yeah.
Remember when we looked, when Boyce said, Luke is giving us a picture of the church internally and a picture of the church externally. As God blesses them internally, increased pressure comes externally. Yeah. Now this is increased pressure. This is the same scenario that happened with Jesus. And they are going for blood. Okay, quickly, look at the accusation that is in verse 11. And then look at the accusation that they bring before the Sanhedrin. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And the second one, this man does not cease to speak blasphemy against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Are the accusations the same?
Verse 11
and of chapter 6, and then verse 13 and 14.
I mean, they're not word for word the same, obviously, but I mean, they're kind of similar, except for the first one doesn't technically mention Jesus, and then theirs does.
Right.
It's all the things they accused Jesus of, but now it's, they accused him personally. And now that he's gone, now they accuse these guys in going along with Jesus.
Right. And the other thing, if you look real carefully, this is a second group of accusers that have been brought forth by the Sanhedrin. They suborned. The first one was suborned. The second one was, once the council is assembled, then it says, they also set up false witnesses. So Lucas,
so they're not the same.
They're not the same accusers.
Oh, okay.
And the accusation is a little bit different.
Yeah, it's a little different.
And first they're saying in verse 11, it says they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Jesus and God. In 13 it says they produce false witnesses who testifies, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.
So that's the new part.
That's the new part.
That he will destroy this place and change.
He's against tradition.
And what's interesting,
he's against tradition.
He's against, of course, it was destroyed.
He's against the law. He's against Moses. He's against God. And he's against the temple.
And Jesus did say, I will not leave, there will not be one stone left upon another.
Yeah.
The temple, and in 70 AD, indeed, there was not. I mean,
that's
there,
right.
That
destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Right. That was the accusation that was brought against Jesus in the trial.
But Jesus was
talking
about
the body.
That's right.
But about the temple, he did say that it would be destroyed, and it
that's
was
right.
In 70 AD. It was destroyed.
That's right. And so that's important to remember here in Stephen's apology. Notice that in his apology, he doesn't go through point by point like you would expect a lawyer. But he is actually answering all of these charges. He's taking them seriously, and then he moves into his apology. So, I got an outline here, and then we'll have to go through this really, really quickly. In point two, Stephen follows the historical line and gives a thorough review of the history from Abraham through Moses and David to Christ. The history that he gives was orthodox. There wasn't anybody in the Sanhedrin that would have contradicted anything that he said. And in doing that, he's saying, hey, I accept the same history that you do. We're not in disagreement here. Stephen traces one, the positive line of the covenant and the great wonder works of God. As we were going through, did you notice all the number of times that Stephen says, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. God is the prime mover here all the way through Israel's history. And then he also traces the negative line of those who always rebelled and disobeyed and resisted the Holy Spirit. The fathers of his accusers who killed the prophets. And we see at the end that he ties in the contemporary fathers with the ancient ones and their rebellion. And that what they did to Jesus was very consistent with the way their fathers had been all the way down through Jewish history.
Yeah, that's where that parable comes in.
That's where that parable comes in. That's right. Point C, Stephen does not ignore the accusation brought against him, but also traces the idea of the true worship of God. That's also important because you're dealing with worship here. He also traces the idea of the true worship of God, the idea of the tabernacle and the temple, the apostasies of their fathers from that tabernacle and the temple, and lays much emphasis on Moses and the history connected with him, showing at once that he does not oppose, but he honors Moses. So first of all, we get Abraham. We've got verses there, and you can look them up, but it's interesting that the Genesis 15 passage, Joshua passage, and Nehemiah all speak of God calling Abraham when he was, or Abram at the time, when he was in Ur. Joshua even says that they were idol worshippers, that they worshipped idols beyond the river, and that God called Abraham. It wasn't because of Abraham's righteousness. God is the one that does the initiating here. Where was Abraham called by God? In Ur. When was the covenant of circumcision given? It was given to Abraham. When?
After he was righteous.
After he was declared righteous, which Paul develops in Romans and in Galatians. We don't have that yet, but we know that that's how Paul develops it. Also,
before
Isaac was born, which meant who got circumcised?
Isaac.
Later.
Oh, well,
Ishmael.
Oh.
And yet it is Sarah that says, the son of the slave woman will not share in the inheritance with my son. And Paul uses that and develops that in Galatians. God blesses Ishmael, but Ishmael is circumcised, and yet he is not a partaker of the covenant blessings. He mocks Isaac when Isaac is going to be what we would call, I guess, a bar mitzvah. He mocks him, and Sarah immediately understands the spiritual import of it. Ishmael is 13 or 14 years old, and he's despising the covenant. Same thing that Esau does, same thing that Cain did. Well, and he's circumcised.
The descendants of Ishmael today,
they still despise it.
Still despise it. They are, by the way, I did not realize that Muslims were circumcised, that they circumcised their males.
And their females.
Still, yeah, okay, I didn't even want to go into that. But as if they were still a part of the covenant. I mean, they still carry on that tradition.
Well, the Muslims teach that the promise didn't come through Isaac, it came through Ishmael.
I know they do. They teach that Abraham was Ishmael on the altar and that it was Ishmael.
That's right.
Yeah, I know they do.
Okay. So the question comes up, and it's implied here, even though Stephen doesn't go into it. Is righteousness because of circumcision?
No.
And so here's an important tradition, a sign of the covenant handed down, but it doesn't mean that you're part of the covenant. Now, he isn't developing this. I think he's only alluding to it, and we see this develop later on by Paul and also in the book of Hebrews. And again, he's made no reference to Ishmael, but if I were sitting there, I would have thought, okay, yeah, he skips over Ishmael and he goes to Isaac. Yeah, we can agree with that. And they would have agreed that Ishmael was not a part of it. Yes.
Wasn't Ishmael part of the covenant book? He became a covenant breaker. Wasn't he part of the?
I think that's implied.
Old Testament covenant.
I think that's implied by the way Sarah reacts and the way Paul develops that later on, that Hagar is a representative of those who have rejected the covenant. How are the promises of God and the faith of Abraham emphasized in this little short section? How are the promise or the promises of God, the promise, the covenant promise of God, and the faith of Abraham emphasized in this passage? Does Abraham receive what was promised?
Yes. And his descendants as well. So, you know, it says they would be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision.
Right.
But he didn't receive the promise.
He didn't receive the promise. No.
It was forward.
It was forward. That's right. He didn't. He had no place even to put his foot. We know that he buys the cave of Machpelah. That's really the only part of the land that he actually owned. And he's given this promise by God that, well, yeah, your descendants aren't even going to be here eventually. They're going to go down to Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them back. Yes.
But he did get the first installment on a promise.
That's right. He did get the first installment on Isaac.
So already,
that's right.
He got Isaac, which is.
That's
the rest
right.
Of it wasn't.
Get Isaac at 100.
And then he goes through Joseph and.
Yeah, we'll get
Joseph's
into that.
Family,
we'll
right?
get into that in just a minute. Okay. So what does this have to do with Stephen's defense against the accusation? Why does he bring in Abraham as he does?
Because they're accusing him of blasphemy against like Moses and the forefathers, right? So isn't he trying to establish that he's not?
Okay, yeah. That's part of what he's trying to do, that he is orthodox, and so he's bringing forward orthodox history, which none of them would have disagreed with. Where did God speak to Abraham? Was it in the land of Canaan? Was it at a holy place in Jerusalem?
No, just
Where
it was.
Iraq.
In the middle of Iraq. Yeah, southern end of Iraq with a bunch of pagans. And God does the initiating here.
And he was pagan.
And he was pagan. Yeah. That's right. Their standing before God was not based on anything that they could bring forward.
Not any of their own righteousness.
That's right. That's right. It's not the presence of God is not dependent on the temple. This is in a sense a refutation of the temple stuff.
Would they try to argue that that wasn't set up yet?
Perhaps.
But there's
still it could be argued that Isaac was sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which is where Jesus was sacrificed. I believe that is so. But the place wasn't holy,
right,
in the sense that they were saying it was holy. In a sense, they're saying that we have a right to God because God is here. And Stephen is saying, yes, but God was there too. And he was with Abraham when he went to Egypt. And he's with the patriarchs, with Joseph, which is the next part. The locality isn't what makes it holy.
Well, that was hence the traveling tabernacle.
Good, good, good. We'll get to that in a minute.
So he's kind of saying, God isn't stuck on your little box.
That's right. That's right. Okay, the patriarchs and Joseph. Why the emphasis on the envy of the patriarchs? What did they do? And where were they when they did it?
They sold Joseph to the slaves.
Okay, that's what they did.
Why is
envy important?
Right.
Well, because they were jealous because he was saying that Joseph was saying they were all going to bow down before him, and he's the youngest, and he's the favorite of the father, and you know.
What did Pilate know about the ones that had brought accusations against Jesus? They did it out of
envy.
Why were the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin? They were envious. Why does Paul suffer persecution in chapter 13 and 17? They were envious. The Jews were envious.
Envious of the people following them? Is that what?
Envious of someone being chosen by God. They were not.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
They could see that Joseph was blessed. He was a mama's boy. He was the favorite of Isaac. But they were jealous because they saw that God was giving him dreams.
Yeah, dreams, yeah.
They reject him. They sell him. And where were they when they sold him?
On the side of the road somewhere.
Out in left field.
No.
They had him in a barn.
In Israel.
Yes. They were in Canaan.
Oh, okay.
Here are the patriarchs who they revered. And they do this dastardly deed in the Holy Land. Oops. Interesting. And they sold him to who?
An Egyptian. They sold him.
No, they sold him to the Midianites, basically.
Midianites or Ishmaelites, depending on the translation.
They sold him to their cousins.
Took him to Egypt,
and then sold him to Potiphar.
Right.
What did
and
God?
Jesus retraced that trip from Israel into
Egypt
and came up out of Egypt again as a child.
Out of Egypt, I have called my son.
Yes.
What did God do for Joseph?
He protected him along the way and then just set him up and established him there in Egypt and blessed him, basically.
With Potiphar and then eventually with Pharaoh.
Right.
The point here is, who rejected Joseph?
The patriarchs.
Who accepted Joseph?
The Egyptians. Oh.
God.
Okay, yeah.
And where did he accept him and keep track of him?
In Egypt.
In Egypt. Now, the burial places, we can get into that. Some people use this as an excuse that the Bible is not accurate here. Abraham bought a cave at Machpelah, and he buried Sarah there. Abraham is buried there. Jacob was brought back after he died by Joseph, brought him and buried him at Machpelah. The Bible doesn't tell us where the other patriarchs were buried. We are told in Joshua that Joshua buried Joseph at the cave that Jacob bought from the son of Hamor in Shechem.
Hebron
was Abraham. The other one was Shechem. I looked it up. It was interesting.
So Joseph's buried in a different spot.
Joseph's buried in a different spot. That's right. And to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't say where the patriarchs were buried. What spiritual quality with this burial is demonstrated by Jacob and Joseph? Jacob is dying. He tells Joseph to bury me where? And the only thing that they have is a little cave, a little burial cave. And Joseph does it. Joseph is dying. He tells his brothers to do what? And he brings in the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. He says, you guys are going to be slaves when God comes and visits you again. Take me back and bury me in Canaan.
So what spiritual quality is that?
It's believing the promise that Canaan would be there.
They didn't have the promise line. He was trusting.
That's right. He was trusting that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so he didn't want to be buried as an Egyptian. Jacob didn't want to be buried as an Egyptian. They were buried as followers of God in the land that God had promised them.
Okay.
Knowing that there would come a time when God would fulfill his promise. That's faith.
It was one of those already not yet things.
Right.
Yep.
Okay, we're going to fly through this next part. Unfortunately, it's the largest part. But the main thing that Stephen is trying to show with Moses is Moses is rejected by Israelites, and yet God chooses him when he's not even in Canaan to go and be the ruler and redeemer. Moses was chosen by God, and then from there Stephen develops that even though God chose Moses, they all knew the number of times that the people had rebelled against Moses. Mm-hmm. Not just the first time when he was 40 years old. It happens continually. Here's a man chosen by God, and they are consistent in their rebellion against Moses,
yeah,
all the way through. The implied point is, you guys say that you're loyal to Moses? Your fathers weren't even loyal to Moses. They rebelled all the time.
And they're still in rebellion today.
And they're still in rebellion today.
So your heritage is in the rebellion.
That's right. You want to talk about your heritage? Let's talk about your heritage.
Oops.
And if you turn to the last page, did God view the golden calf incident as an isolated lapse of idolatry or as a principal departure from the service of God that haunted Israel all throughout their history?
Yeah.
It haunts us to today.
Yeah. Every time they got uncomfortable, they went and got an idol.
Well, after the fall of the temple created rabbinic Judaism, I discussed it with Jews, and they say, you know, one of them said, Christians base their faith on the law of Moses. And I said, well, and in a way that's true, and took them through it, and there's no response to it. When you tell them this, and you take them to Hebrews 9 and say, look, this is, you know, Moses, you know, the shedding of blood, and Moses sprinkled the people, and you go through all of that and how the temple was a copy and a foreshadowing of that which was to come, and they're just kind of,
yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute.
Yeah, it's,
we don't have time to look it up, but I encourage you to look at the Nehemiah passage, Psalm 78, Psalms 106. These are divine recountings of the rebellion of Israel. This was not information that they did not know about. They knew exactly what he was alluding to. And it's interesting that Stephen quotes from Amos 5:27. If you look in the passage, it says that I will send you beyond Damascus. Here we have the Holy Spirit inserting Babylon. He's speaking to people that would have considered themselves part of the southern kingdom, the righteous Judah, because Amos had talked to the rebellious northern kingdom, and of course they were sent beyond Damascus by the Assyrians, but he says beyond Babylon. That would have hit them right between the eyes. Oh, yeah, well, we could make fun of the northern kingdom because they rejected God, but yeah, we rejected God too, and we were sent beyond. And the dispersion went far beyond Babylon, eventually goes to Persia and then all over the Mediterranean. They're scattered because of that. Finally, the tabernacle. Elaine alluded to the pattern of the tabernacle that God told Moses to make it exactly, and in Hebrews we're told that the reason why they had to be exact was this is a copy of an original, and the original was not made with hands. They're representing something that is actually real, but it's a copy. It was not designed to be permanent. And in doing my studies, there are several scholars who see that what Stephen is doing here is further developed in the book of Hebrews.
So there's a tabernacle in heaven, is that what you're saying?
Jesus entered the true tabernacle. If you read Hebrews, it's really amazing what Jesus was doing and how all that God had established through the ceremonies and the sacrifices, they were looking forward to Christ, but they were also shadows and copies of things that are real in heaven. And that when Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, the temple is torn, he's entering actually the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he is a permanent intercessor for us. Where the high priest, they had to go in every year.
Okay.
It's an amazing book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible besides Isaiah and John.
In Revelation, Hebrews, with the, you know, God is on the throne and his train fills the temple.
That's in Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Yeah.
Now,
really quickly, the other thing that Carrie brought up, which was very good, is that Stephen is emphasizing here that God had taken Abraham and he was a sojourner and a pilgrim. Jacob was a sojourner and a pilgrim. Isaac was a sojourner and a pilgrim. When I took you out of Egypt, you were sojourners and pilgrims. The tabernacle was not permanent so that you could be sojourners and pilgrims. God made it holy because he was gracious but he wasn't tied to one place. And if you understand the promise that was given to Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. You see that the God of the universe is wanting to include all of the Gentiles. Not that all of them would be saved, but he's wanting to include all of the nations. It wasn't going to be restricted to one area. The tabernacle showed that they were pilgrims. And that was, it's interesting that when you read the book of Hebrews, it isn't in reference to the temple that there's true worship, it's the tabernacle. He keeps referring back to the tabernacle all the way through. And here, Stephen does the same thing. And then he says, well, when they wanted to build a temple, God already said, why do you want to build me a temple?
I don't need no speaking.
Yeah. I don't need this. Yes.
I'm wondering if it's right to draw parallels to what happened in the Reformation, because I'm thinking in terms of how they accused Stephen of speaking against the temple, and the Reformers were accused of speaking against the Holy Catholic Church. And the
yes.
same principles, back to the sources, ad hominem as the Scripture.
Yes, many of the same accusations were there because the Catholic Church basically tried to copy what had been old Judaism. We're going to have to probably take 10 minutes next week. I don't want to leave it right here. So we need to stop, and we'll try to finish up with the prosecution resting his case. There's also a couple of things that I'd like to read from F.F. Bruce that sum it up. One last thing, though, before we pray. If you look at the bottom of that last page, jealousy or envy is symptomatic of a heart that rejects God's sovereignty and resists his spirit. And it lays behind the Israelites' subsequent rejection of Moses, the prophets, and finally the righteous one whom the prophets foretold. That's an interesting observation, that if you're envious or jealous, you're actually rejecting the sovereignty of God for giving what he chooses to whomever he wishes. You're not accepting what God has done.
Not
content. That's right. Interesting.
That's very interesting.
And that's one of the reasons, I think, why Stephen is emphasizing the envy. He's saying, you never did accept the sovereignty of God. Ever.
We need to draw to a conclusion.
Yeah,
we
know. Nick, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today to give thanks for allowing us to delve into your word and to give us a little glimpse into understanding what it is that you've written for us to understand, Father. We thank you for all this, and we pray that you continue to enlighten Bruce in his teaching and continue to open our hearts and minds to what it is you have us to learn. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.